Well, let's all bow in prayer together and we'll come before the Lord and seek his face. Our Heavenly Father, we draw near to thy throne and to thy presence. We thank thee for this another time of being able to gather in this forum of Bible study. We confess our need of thee. We pray for the help of the Spirit. We pray for his divine assistance, for that enablement that he gives to our minds to understand the things of the Lord. We pray that thou wilt draw near, thou wilt bless us each one as we meet around the book. Lord, remember those who join with us by means of the webcast. We thank thee for all those who do view in and join with us in that particular manner. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt bless them and be with them and touch every heart. And Lord, give us more insight into these great matters. We pray that thou wilt come upon us and visit our hearts with power, with grace, with freshness. Remember the entire day. We thank thee for the Lord's day. We rejoice in all that it affords to us, and being able to gather here, and being able to open up the book, and meet around the word, and hear from the Lord. And dear Father, we pray that thou wilt speak unto our hearts, and minister to us by thy Spirit. Bless us now, abide with us, grant help. We look unto thee. And we ask all of this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen and amen. I bid you all welcome to our Bible class today. We're glad to see everyone who's gathered. And also we welcome our webcast viewers. It's always good to have you as part of our congregation at these times of study. So we're turning to Genesis 3. Genesis chapter 3. And let us read together from the verse number 14. Genesis 3. And verse number 14. I will read down to the verse 19. Genesis 3, verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee. And thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art. And unto dust shalt thou return. And we know the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. Now, the fundamental matters in relation to creation that are worthy of our consideration have been covered mainly in our studies on this subject. I didn't go into every detail about every day of creation. As you know, I just simply looked at it in a general way, and we focused mainly then upon man's creation, woman's creation, and issues relating to that area of things, the greatest, the highest form of creation among earthly creatures, namely man. And so we have been considering matters related to this particular doctrine of creation. Now, we looked last week at the area of God's creation covenant with Adam. In other words, we moved into another region here in relation to creation. We're looking at specific details concerning it. And that was one of them, God's creation covenant with Adam. Dealing with that line of truth, as we did last week, necessitated at least the mention of the fall of man. Because Adam failed to keep that covenant, and through his sin and through his disobedience, he entered into a fallen state. That fallen state of mankind, as opposed to the created state of mankind, is summarized for us in our catechism. And I thought it would be good just for me to read a number of the answers that are given to various questions in that in that particular realm of things, that is, man as he's created and then the fall and what that meant, what that brought upon him. And so, in answer to question 13, it says this: our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the estate when they were created by sinning against God. In answer to question 16, it reads, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity. All mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. Question 17, the answer is, the fall brought mankind into a state of sin and misery. And 18, the answer is, the sinfulness of that estate wherein a man fell consists in the guilt of Adam's first sin, the want of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, which is commonly called original sin, together with all actual transgressions which proceed from it. And then question 19's answer is, all mankind by their fall lost communion with God, are under his wrath and curse, and so made liable to all miseries in this life, to death itself, and to the pains of hell forever. You might wonder, why do I read those answers to some catechism questions? Well, for the simple reason that they summarise in a very clear and in a very, very powerful manner what actually happened at the time of the fall of man. And each one specifies a certain element in that whole event. Each one brings before us something that happened in terms of what took place with Adam's disobedience, Eve's disobedience, falling from the estate wherein they were created. They sinned against God, and therefore the covenant that was made between Adam and God, or between God and Adam, being for all his posterity, for the whole human race, means that the whole human race sinned in Adam and fell with Adam in his first transgression and brought the whole human race into a state of sin and misery. And that's comprised of various elements. It is the want of original righteousness, the corruption of the whole nature, and that's called original sin. And then all the actual transgressions that flow from that particular situation that devolved from man's disobedience and from man's fall. And so this means that the whole human race is under a curse. And if only people would learn this and know this, it would help them actually to deal with life. For we all have to deal with life. We have to deal with a fallen world. We have to deal with fallen humanity, whether we want to or not. We're in the world. We live in it. We work in it. We meet with people. We face situations. We have to deal with events in our own lives that might be called tragic or calamitous or whatever you want to call them. But we've got to understand that we live in a fallen world that's under the curse because of sin. And that is the explanation for all the situations that have come upon mankind and upon creation in general. And men, of course, strive to find other answers. They deny the Bible, so they've got to come up with something. And so they vainly search, they bring their own minds to the matter, and the mind of man being fallen, therefore cannot come up with the right answers at all. And that means that man's answers are always devoid of truth and will always lead farther and farther astray in terms of those who follow the teaching and the philosophies of men and what they think the answers actually are. So these are vital things, and our catechism is so valuable for this reason, that it does set before us in such a very succinct manner what happened in the fall and as a result of the fall. Now, another result of the fall was that the curse came upon physical creation. Look at verse 17. We're dealing with creation, you see, and we have looked at the creation of man and woman and the covenant made with them and then the fall into sin. But what about creation in general? Well, so verse 17 of this, the passage that we read in Genesis 3, it says, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now, it doesn't mean for thy sake in the sense of for your benefit, because sometimes if we use the term for thy sake or for our sake. It does have the idea of benefit in it, but what it really means here in this context is, Adam, it's your fault. So the ground's cursed because of your sin, because of your disobedience to my covenant, my creation covenant. And so, if you look on at verse 18, it says, thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. I mean, that's a very simple statement. And one that is, in terms of its visible appearance, is always before us. If you do any gardening, or if you do any farming, you will know what I mean, because here is a statement that tells us that we don't have to sow the seeds that then lead to the production of thorns or thistles or whatever other weed you care to mention. You don't have to do that. It's a fascinating thing that they're in the soil. The ground is cursed. And God, therefore, brought into the ground, as a result of the curse of man, the ability to produce these thorns and these thistles and other weeds, we might say naturally. In other words, they're naturally there in the sense that they are a symbol of the curse. Of course, as we think about the thorns, we immediately go to Calvary, where our Savior was crowned with thorns. And that's very striking, because the Lord Jesus came, as we're going to see today a little later on if we have time, He came to deliver creation from the curse. And therefore the very symbol of the curse was placed on His head to symbolize or to denote the fact that the curse came down upon our Lord. And as a result of His bearing the curse, then creation will eventually be delivered from the curse. But don't be surprised when you maybe try to grow some vegetables or grow some flowers, or you are a farmer and you plow the field and you wonder, where on earth did all these weeds come from? And why is it that I can't get rid of them? And it's true. It doesn't matter how often you spray, they'll come again. It doesn't matter how often you cultivate the ground and you get it nice and clean, it seems, and you look out at your crop of barley or spuds or whatever it might be, and before you know it, the whole face of the field is covered with weeds again. We don't have to sow weeds. I mean, the seeds of them, they are there. And so what a reminder there is here to us all of this reality that we live in a fallen world. We live in a world where the physical creation is under the curse. Over in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul refers to this. He says in verse number 22, the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And so creation is depicted by the Apostle Paul as being like a creature or a beast. That's the sense of the language there. That is groaning and travailing. It's under this awful burden. It's under this awful weight. The weight of the curse, the weight of the fall. And it can't free itself. And it's suffering. Suffering. And it's suffering because of sin. The sin of man. And we must therefore realize this, that it's the sin of man that has caused what we see around us in terms of a cursed creation and a groaning and travailing natural world. Never mind mankind itself being under the curse, so is the whole creation. So in the light of statements like these, it's true to say that the physical and the natural calamities that come upon the world are reminders of the fall and reminders of the cause of it all, namely the disobedience of man and breaking the covenant. Now, I want you to go with me to Luke chapter 13 to just consider a passage in which we read of two calamities. Luke chapter 13. And look with me at the first five verses of this chapter, because they're very interesting and they're very enlightening in terms of what we're looking at here today. Luke 13, verse number 1. There were present at that season some that told Christ, of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. We should understand why these people told the Lord about this calamity. In other words, Pilate had murdered a group of Galileans They were offering sacrifices. And I don't know, we don't know any more detail than what we have here, but this actually happened. There was an event where these people were offering their sacrifices, and Pilate ordered their murder. For what reason, we have no idea. Whatever motivated them, we do not know, but he ordered their murder. And he actually had their own blood mingled with the sacrifices that they were offering up. It was genocide, actually. You know the word genocide, it refers to the wholesale slaughter of a group of people. So this is a calamity. And you know, genocide is happening everywhere across the world as I speak. Every day we hear of groups of people being murdered and their blood being shed. Genocide. That's what we call it. That's what's in view in this verse. Now, why do the people tell the Lord about this? Well, the answer to that question comes out in what the Lord says in his response. Look at verse 2. Jesus answering. He's answering them now because when they tell him this, they're doing more than stating a fact. What are they doing? Well, verse 2 says, "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things." And when the Lord says, "Suppose ye," he's not really asking them, is this your supposition? He's telling them, here's what you suppose. That because the Galileans suffered this calamity, then they are worse people than anybody else. That's what's going on here. So these folk who bring this to the Lord's attention, this genocide in Galilee, they do so because they want to feel good about themselves. And what they're really saying is, those Galileans, you know, they deserve this. And they're terrible sinners. And that's why this happened. It hasn't happened to us. So we're not in the same category. That's their thinking. That's why they bring the Lord's attention to this. Of course, he knew about it anyway. But then go on down to verse 4, where the Lord brings up another case. He says, "Are those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem?" And so here's another kind of calamity. The one in verse 1 is genocide, it's deliberate murder. Here in verse number 4, we might call it an accident. A tower falls on 18 people. The tower in Siloam. You know, the Lord kept up to date with current events. He knew what was going on. Now, of course, he did because he's an omniscient mind, but at the same time, it shows the humanity of Christ. He knew what was going on around him in society, and that's interesting, and a little sidelight in terms of our Lord's real humanity and his interest in humanity. You know, what's happening to people. He knew some of these things that were taking place. They knew them all, I should say. He was up to date with all that was going on. But he mentions another case here in verse number 4. And then he says, "Do you think the same as you did about the Galileans, that these people were killed as the tower fell on them because they were sinners above all men?" And so he's really exposing the thinking of these people who came to him with this first item of news about those who were murdered by Pilate. So, his words, the Lord's words, reveal that they were sinners. That's one thing. Because all men are sinners. But his words also reveal that they weren't greater than other sinners. That's the way the people were thinking who brought the news to the Lord about the Galileans. That, as I said, they were greater sinners. And so the Lord, in answering their question, notice, just read the words again, verse 2. "Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all." He is saying, yes, they were sinners. And the same in verse number 4. "Think ye that they were sinners above all men?" And so he's not saying they weren't sinners. He's simply saying that they aren't greater sinners than other people. But the clear inference of his teaching here is that calamities fall because of sin. We've got to face that. And it may not be the actual sin of the people, if you take the 18 in Siloam, They were sinners, but we maybe can't say, well, they're to blame for what happened. But the point is, tracing the history of mankind from the time of the fall, the Lord is showing that calamities do come upon men because of the fall and because of the curse, even what we might call physical calamities, such as a tower falling upon people. It's all to be traced back to this whole issue of the fall of man. And then if you read what he says in verse 3 and verse 5, it comes out even more clearly. I tell you nay. In other words, he's saying they weren't sinners above other men. But he goes on to say this, I tell you nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Very solemn statement. Now, does it mean that the people whom Pilate murdered or the people whom the tower fell perished in the sense of losing their souls? We should not suppose that, because the word perish can be used simply with regard to the physical matter of losing one's life. It's used in that way in the New Testament. So we have to be very careful with how we use the word perish, or how we understand it in this particular context. But there's one thing the Lord does say in verse 5, except ye, and in verse 3, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. And so he's saying to his hearers, who came in their self-righteousness, really, and were making out they weren't so bad as the others who had been murdered by Pilate, that he's making clear to them that they face perhaps the greatest calamity of all, which is, of course, being lost forever. But here's an incident in the Lord's life that really shows to us that our world's a fallen world, that our world's a world full of tragedy and full of calamity and full of heartache and sorrow and so on. You think of the relatives of the people who were murdered by Pilate. Think of those who were relatives of the folk on whom the tower fell. Think of how it affected them. And you see, you can't go through life and not suffer like this. One way or the other, it's going to affect us all. We're all going to face situations where we go through a time of deep sorrow or heartache because of some event that has taken place, and we've got to understand that we live in a fallen world and these things do happen. It's all to be traced back to the fact that the curse came upon physical creation. And so when you read of the Lord talking about the last days, as he does in Matthew 24, the whole New Testament period to begin with, and then especially toward his own coming, he refers to wars, he refers even to rumours of wars, he refers to pestilences and floods and earthquakes and so on. And he says these things are all the beginning of sorrows. And what we're looking at there is every time there's an earthquake, every time there's a flood, every time there's a pestilence. And the word pestilence refers to the outbreak of an awful disease. On a wide scale, we are being reminded that we live in a fallen, cursed world. The problem is, man will not listen. The problem is, he tries to explain it away or find some other reason for this that has happened, and he will not give heed, he will not pay attention to what the Lord is showing him. And this is why we've got to understand carefully why these things are around. They are God's way of reminding humanity, you live in a world that's fallen and under the curse, and it's all because of you and your sin, and therefore, if you don't repent, you'll perish. I know that God would so impress that upon souls around us today that they would get the message and they would flee from their sin and find a Savior. And so we are seeing here, therefore, that this is another result of the fall of man, the curse that came upon physical creation. But the Lord revealed that the curse in creation would be conquered. And he did that early on. Go back with me, please, to Genesis. Let's look here. In Genesis 3, as you will know, he gave the promise of the Redeemer. In verse 15, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and so on. And that was the first gospel promise. And then you find that Adam and Eve Well, they are saved by the Lord, because you'll find in verse 20 this statement, Adam called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. Well, at that point, there only were two people, Adam and Eve, and they're fallen sinners. There's nobody else around. But here's an evidence of Adam's faith. He already has become saved. He already, having heard the promise of the Redeemer, has believed. And he speaks now of the future. Oh, this is a wonderful thing. While the fall has come and the curse has come, Adam can see there's a future. Calamity has struck. I have disobeyed God. I have brought the curse upon me, upon my wife, upon our posterity, and upon all creation. But there's hope. And it's a glorious hope. And so he calls his wife Eve. And that name signifies life. And so in the midst of darkness and calamity and death, and the threat of death and the ensuing death that will come, he believes that there will be life. The mother of all living. And then God, as soon as that happened, verse 21, unto Adam also and to his wife, to the Lord God make coats of skins and clothe them. And so God is now showing Adam and Eve how this is all going to happen. The promise of the Redeemer, with his breaking the serpent's head, dealing with the one who's really the instigator of the curse, defeating the devil, and in the process of doing so, suffering. The bruised heel, verse 15. That's what that signifies. That's the Lord's heel. That's simply a symbol of his whole humanity. And he's going to be bruised. Remember Isaiah 53. He is wounded for our transgression. He's bruised for our iniquities. As the thought is developed there by the prophet. And so, at the very beginning it was said the Lord was going to suffer in order to reverse the fall. And he will do so for men. And Adam and Eve hear this and they believe the gospel. And then God shows them in more detail in verse 21 how it will happen. And you know these verses. You know this account. And you've heard it preached many a time, most of you, where obviously animals died, which meant their blood was shed. And the result was there was a covering for Adam and Eve. Symbolically speaking of the covering that's found for the sinner in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. So already there are glimmers of light and there are evidences of hope in this whole account here as we look at it carefully. But it goes on. As I say, the curse in the creation is going to be conquered, and there are hints of that in Genesis 3. But go on to Genesis chapter 6 for a moment, please. And verse 8, and then verse number 18. Genesis 6, verse 8. And just a statement there in which there's a word I want you to notice. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then verse 18, Genesis 6, verse 8, and then verse 18. Verse 18 says, but with thee will I establish my covenant. Now here in the Bible, for the first time, we have the words grace and covenant. And what are we looking at? We're looking at a reference to the covenant of grace. That's what it's called by theologians. God's great scheme of salvation. The covenant of grace. You hear me say it many a time because it's a glorious term. The covenant of grace. It's biblical. The word covenant is found over 300 times in the Bible. You can't go through the Bible, and if you've got a candid nature at all and a believing heart, and not believe in the covenant. It's there. We saw last week. When God made Adam, he entered into a covenant of life with Adam, or the covenant of works. And Adam broke that covenant. But it doesn't mean that it's not going to be fulfilled. Because here, as we read these two words, grace and covenant, there's a hint given by God, as it were, at least, that there is another covenant. And really what it is, the covenant of grace, what the covenant of grace actually is, it's the covenant of works fulfilled. The covenant of works made with Adam while he broke it wasn't set aside. This is terrible. This is now useless. And we've got to forget about it. No. The covenant of works stands forever and is fulfilled in what we now call the covenant of grace for the simple reason that what Adam was asked to do and failed to do, Christ did when he came. And so he changes, as it were, the covenant of works into a covenant of grace. And the Old Testament saints know all about this. You know, our dispensational friends, they come along and they tell you, oh, there's nothing in the Old Testament about grace or about Christ or about a covenant. This is just some man-made idea. Oh, my friend, how far away from the truth that is. The Old Testament's full of the covenant. It points to Christ. It reveals Christ. It shows to us in type and in symbol all about his person, about his work, about redemption, about the cross, about the resurrection, about his ascension to heaven, about his reigning there at God's right hand, and his coming again in glory. It's all in the Old Testament. If you and I didn't have the New Testament today, as the Old Testament saints didn't have it, we have sufficient to be saved, because it's full of Christ. And so here you have it. These two words, grace and the covenant. You just think about that. Get familiar with the term, the covenant of grace. Don't palm it off and say that's for John Greer's theology class on Tuesday. No, it's for you. It's a glorious biblical truth. Get to know it and love it. Because you must realize that the only basis for your entrance to heaven is the covenant of grace. So cherish it. The very language, the very words. Because there is no other basis for going to heaven but the covenant of grace, in which all the benefits of redemption are made good to us and secured for us by our blessed Savior. So it's on this basis, you see, that God saved Noah. Noah found grace. It doesn't mean that through his own works he found grace. It simply means that God looked at Noah and says, I'm going to save that man. That's what it means. Because by the works of the law, there shall be no flesh justified in his sight. And that's always true. Any stage in the life of this world, after the fall, by the works of the law, no flesh justified. So Noah found grace because he's a good man, because he was better than other people. No, he was just a sinner like the rest. But he found grace in the sense that God looked at him and God said, I'm going to save that man. And he did so, as he goes on now to show him in verse 18, with thee will I establish my covenant. So it's on the basis of the covenant, God's covenant of grace. You see, in the covenant of grace, it's completely unconditional. God doesn't say to men, in terms of the covenant of grace, now you do all these things and then I'll save you. No. It's really this way. It's truly this way. The covenant of grace says, I will forgive your sins, etc., etc. And God does not lay down terms or conditions for men to fulfill so they might be saved. That's a work salvation. That's the teaching of Rome. That's the teaching of apostate Protestantism. That's the teaching of cults. That's the teaching of all false religion. Man has a part to play, whether to a greater or lesser extent. But all false religion says he's got something to do, something to perform, and the result will be he will have eternal life. No, not at all. It's all of grace. And so we're working up to something here. God reveals the covenant of grace to Noah. And Noah, a guilty sinner, received what he did not deserve. He received salvation by grace alone. And then God began to show him even more things about this covenant. And one of them is that creation, the curse in creation, was going to be reversed. Now we move right on into chapter 8 at this point, because this is where I want you to see some verses. Chapter 8, verse number 21 and 22. And so it says, well, no, we'll move. We'll just look at verse 22 at this moment. Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. God promised stable earthly conditions for the rest of the life of the world. He says, while the earth remaineth. And what does that mean? Well, that means, of course, it will not always be there in the sense that it's there now. But it also means it will continue. Clear. It's plain. The earth will remain. I was saying this on Tuesday night, for those who are at the prayer meeting, you'll remember me saying this, that don't listen to these people who have their own agenda, you see, behind the scenes, but are always talking about the environment. And we've got to do this, and the ice caps are all melting, and now they may be melting, I don't know. Let me tell you something, it doesn't bother me, it doesn't worry me, because God says the earth is going to remain. Christians need to get a hold of that. Because God's going to keep this world alive until Jesus comes. And then he's going to renovate it. Then he's going to change it. I know the world has its problems, even physically speaking, and so forth. But my God tells me the earth will remain. And my God tells me here that all the conditions for life will be preserved. Seed time and harvest, cold and heat. You see, we need cold as well as heat. Summer and winter, we need the seasons, day and night. It's going to continue. Don't you worry about these things. Just see that God promised, this is a promise, within that covenant framework, that the earth is going to continue. Look into chapter 9, verses 2 and 3. After they come out of the ark, God blesses Noah and his sons, verse 1. And then verse 2, the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air, upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea. Into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. And so in those verses, you're reading of the renewal of man's dominion over animal creation. In order to physical sustenance. Now, I could go down certain rabbit trails here this morning. But let me put it this way. If you're a vegetarian, that's your business. But no vegetarian has any right to tell anybody not to eat meat. Vice versa. If a man is not a vegetarian, he has no right to tell a vegetarian, you should eat meat. The point is, God has given man the right for the sustenance of his life to eat of earthly creatures. It's there. And we need to be very careful with those things because, sometimes when people get into their heads, I'm going to be this or I'm going to be the other thing, then they try to force it on other folk. And in my ministry, I've met people, not in this church, but in a previous church, and there only are two previous churches, but I'm not telling you which one it was, so you can guess all you like. I've met people who did take a certain line when it came to eating, and they said, you should be doing this. This is the right way. And all they did was cause problems. My dear friend, you can eat lettuce all you like, but don't tell a man he can't have a steak. It's not your business. God has said, food is given to people of all kinds. That's the teaching of the Word of God. And it's clearly set before us. So God promised stable earthly conditions for the stealing of life. He renewed man's dominion over animal creation in order to his physical sustenance. He gave a specific prohibition against murder in verses 4, 5, and 6 of Genesis chapter 9. Why did he do that? Because remember that man was made in the image of God. And every time there is a taking of life through murder, there is behind it the devil who's striking at the image of God in the promotion of murder. That's why. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? He said, the devil is a murderer. And actually, therefore, behind every commission of murder there is the work of Satan. There is the influence and the presence of Satan. Because Satan wants to strike at God every way he can. And this is why God not only prohibits murder here and refers to it in this language, but he actually states capital punishment. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God, there you have it, made he him. And so, what is God doing here? He's saying that human life is precious. Because man's made in the image of God. And human life is to be preserved. And that opens up the whole subject then of abortion. And when does life begin? All these things are in view as you make your way through the Word of God. And it's all very important. And if you look at chapter 9 a little farther down to verse number 11, he says, "And I will establish my covenant with you, neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of a flood. Neither shall there be any more be a flood to destroy the earth." Again, it all falls into the parameters of God preserving the world and physical creation. And now he shows in this verse, in fact a set of verses from verse 8 through to verse 17 of Genesis chapter 9, that never again would he cast off all flesh. That is why the world stands. There won't be a calamity that will destroy humanity or that will bring humanity to an end the way there was in the flood. When God sent that flood, it wiped out the human race apart from 8 people. And so, while we have to have things in place for the defense of our nations, every nation has the right to defend itself, and while we should be alarmed at those who are mavericks and who would threaten the world, it would seem, you remember something. The world will never be destroyed again while it remains. And that deals with the whole talk about the nuclear bomb, etc. And while there may be the potential for the world to be blown up, put it in those terms, it is not going to happen. Let me say, how can you say that with such an assertion? Because I've just read it. It's not going to happen. And therefore, there may be local events like that, and there have been, of course, we know that. But never on a worldwide scale. And you see, there are preachers who lead people astray in this. And they'll get into their pulpits and they'll start talking about the end times, and they have believers scared out of their wits. Because all they do is focus on the latest report about that guy in North Korea. I can't even pronounce his name. It doesn't matter anyhow. But you're not really worth having his name pronounced. But they're talking about him and what he could do. And they've believers scared out of their wits. And my friend, it's not in keeping with what God says here. And so, our time's gone here today, actually, completely. But we'll have to come back to this next week in the will of the Lord. But we are seeing things here about creation, and they're important. And we will look at this again. God has revealed, and we're going to see this in more detail, that the curse in creation will be removed. But that will have to wait. So let's bow in prayer, and let's pray. Lord, we ask thee today to bless thy word to our hearts and use it for thy glory. Give us help to understand the scriptures, and oh Lord, help us to live by them, and help us to be delivered from the morbidity and the foolish fears that grip men who don't know God. Let us not be influenced by those fears, but let us, oh Lord, walk with thee and have faith in thee and know that thou art in charge. And so be with us, we pray, and bless us now as we enter into the season of prayer and on into thy time, the time around the word. We pray this in Jesus' name and for his eternal glory. Amen.